doing and why we're doing it, and how the Lord put us all together and got many of you here at Central Union Baptist Church in D.C. for the first time, and hopefully not the last, right? All right, come on, Nate.
Well, first, let's give just a round of applause to Central Union Baptist. You know, let me just say this while it's on my mind, because I'm afraid those that, well, first off, my name is Nathan. If I haven't met you, my name's Nathan. I'm a pastor at Restoration Church, which was a church plant that started almost May the 1st, 2009. We moved to the city, so it's almost been 10 years. We've been there. Church is about 9 years old, and we meet in Tinleytown. We're going to get to other churches in a second, but anyway, that's who I am. And but while it's on my mind, I don't want to forget this. One of the great opportunities I've already found is there's some brothers and sisters from Central Union Baptist Church that are here. Can I put you on the spot and just ask you to raise your hand if you're a member? Thank you. Thank you. First off, thank you for being here. Thank you for letting us come into here. Thank you, brother, for opening up your place to us. And but I have already learned and been inspired by Bernie and Althea and Carolyn. Can I just give one really quick fact? So do y'all know this church is 80 years old? Now, James is going to give us a little more of a history of the church. 80 years old, and I think, tell me if I'm right, they've had three pastors. That is amazing. And Bernie and Althea have been a member of this church for 50 years. That is amazing. So, you know, and Althea and Carolyn's brother was the first, his name is Jerome. He was the first African American to desegregate Lewisburg High School. And she was sharing with me what that was like, how hard it was. So I say that to say that over the course of breaks and dinners and, or sorry, lunch and things like that, talk to those around you and learn from them in addition to what you'll hear. James will give us a lot more about the history of the church. But the way that this came into being, this event came into being, was it started as a personal journey for me to try to understand these things, these issues. And I heard a message from Charlie Dates at the MLK 50 conference. I would encourage you to go back and listen to his message. Very convicting to me. And I'd been learning a lot of stuff, and I'd got to this point to where I'd say, all right, I feel like I'm learning a lot, but I feel like I need to do something. And he said at the end of the message, he said, you know, strategize. Just a simple thing, strategize. And so me, Joey, others just started praying. We have a group of church planters that meet in our office once a month, and we just strategized. How can we create some awareness regarding racism as it relates to the church? How can we create some awareness that would then lead to action in our city? How can we strategize about that? That was the kind of impetus to do that. And so the first thing we did was we came up with this event, wherein we hope to create some awareness. So this is the history portion, as it were. So how can we create awareness? So when you read the Old Testament, you'll notice that when the prophets are speaking to the Israelites, they didn't just tell them what they needed to do. They reminded them of the things that they had done wrong. And so they showed them what they had done wrong, and they showed them what they had done right, so as to bring them to repentance to walk out in life. And so that's what we're hoping to do here is we want to create some awareness where in the church, not just in general, how the white church has been complicit with racism in the District of Columbia, so that we could understand that in order to bring repentance and walk in the light as Christ is in the light. And so next time will be August the 24th. We'll come together and wherever, we're not sure where yet, but August the 24th, this will be history. August 24th will be, where are the current systemic injustices happening now as it relates to racism? Where is that currently happening? This will be history. Then next one will be currently, where is it at? And then on November the 16th, we're all going to come together and we're going to do a service project together in relation to one of these issues to try to work out, put some feet to the ground on what we're learning to push back the darkness of racism in our city. That's kind of where we're going. So we can't understand where to go having not understood how we got here. And so today we have our brother James Lee. He's a pastor of Central Union Baptist Church. He's been here for 25 years. The pastor before him served here for 45 years. That is amazing to me. So James Lee is going to share with us about the slavery era. Our brother Albert Thompson. Albert Thompson is a professor at Northern Virginia Community College here in the city. He's going to come and talk to us about he's going to talk to us about the post-slavery era, and then after lunch we'll come back and he'll then talk about the civil rights era. We hope to provide some level of, if we can, this pressure's on Albert and James, to provide some level of succinctness to leave maybe, you know, 10 minutes or so at the end of their session for some question and answer. So there's some give and take at the end. That's the sort of orientation of the day. We'll have lunch this at roughly, Joey, what time? 12:30. We'll have lunch. We have lunch here. It'll all be here. But before I do that, I'm going to pray for James and bring him up. But just real quickly, if you are a pastor of a church, please stand. All right. Good. There we go. So, thank you. Introduce yourself briefly.
Rob Stevens, Lake College Park.
Alejandro Molero, Iglesia Bíblica Sublime Gracia.
Which is where?
In Palmy Heights.
Yeah. Yes. And then where's? Yes.
Are there others here from the church?
Yes.
Yeah.
Pastor Lattimore is right here. He's right with us here.
Great. Thank you, Pastor Lattimore. Yeah, grateful. So for all of the churches that are represented here, that's been one of the hopes of this event. It wouldn't just be one church or even two churches, but we're trying to get as many churches involved in this in order to push back darkness and bring from awareness to light that we would make much of Jesus and glorify him on the earth. So I'm going to pray again for our brother, and he's going to come up and start. So, Father, again, we do thank you. Thank you, God, that while it's hard to hear these stories, it's so hard to hear these stories. Lord, we know that just as your son taught, a seed must fall to the ground and die if it's going to bring fruit. And so, God, I pray that we would die to ourselves. We would lament the realities of these terrible stories so that we would then know what repentance looks like and walk in the light as you are in the light. That we would go from awareness to action in order that Christ would be glorified in his church. And so, Lord, we believe that your church is good. Lord, while she has done terrible things in the past, she's good, and we want to bring light into the darkness wherever it is in the church that we might make much of you. So we pray for our brother James and our brother Albert. Lord, may they be careful, may they be appropriate, and may they be helpful to us for the sake of your glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Nathan, and thank you all again for being here. Just a few couple things, as Nathan said, I wanted to kind of give you some history as to where you are right here. So in 1939, a handful of Southerners who migrated from the racially tense South started Central Union Baptist Church. They started it in a house here in D.C., and then eventually on this very property, well, on another property, and then on this very property, there was a shed in the backyard, right, where you were eating breakfast and where you'll eat lunch. Up until 1966, that was the sanctuary and the primary worship place. The men of the church, let's see, is Patricia here? So Patricia Cooper is in the back. Her father, her deceased father and several other the men actually raised this current edifice where we are right now with their own hands. They weren't sophisticated engineers or they were just willing servants of the Lord that wanted to do something for God's people. In fact, the Kearney's aunt was one of the original founders. I buried her some years ago, Sister Katie Carroll. And so probably about 12 years ago, we renovated the current edifice that you're in right now. I'm the fifth pastor in the 80 years that we've been here. So kind of logistically, where you are right now, and I'll get to some of the history, because essentially when we talk about the history of slavery in D.C., the period that you have listed is 1600 through 1862. Well, Washington, D.C. wasn't a thing in 1600. So where you would be right now, you would still be in Maryland, okay? And Benning Road behind us, I don't know if anybody come this way when they came in off of Benning Road. Okay, that was the Benning Plantation, the Benning Slave Plantation. If you came in on Nanny Helen Burroughs Avenue, that was Dean Avenue at one time, named after the Dean family plantation. And if you came in off of the Beltway and you came off of Sheriff Road, you came on the property of the Sheriff family plantation. So essentially, where we are right now, depending on how it would be bordered, we would be on slave plantation land right here, either on the Benning family plantation land or the Dean family plantation land. What the families did in order to retain their history and their legacy, when they sold the land to Washington, D.C., a part of the deal is we get to retain our names, and we get to retain our names for a specific period of time. Some years ago, Dean Avenue was renamed after Mrs. Nanny Helen Burroughs, who was an advocate for young ladies, teaching them culture, manners, etiquette. She was an advocate of hygiene and education. And right in the middle of the block of Nanny Helen Burroughs is the Nanny Helen Burroughs Elementary School, which has been there for many, many years, which is also the home for a Baptist convention, Progressive National Baptist Convention. So that kind of gives you an idea of where you are. I'm saying all that to say that any real talk about the history of slavery in D.C. cannot only talk about D.C. You probably have heard this area now referred to as the DMV. Is that true for everybody? Raise your hand. Yeah, the DMV. And that's that stands for D.C., Maryland, and Virginia. And interestingly enough, we've by doing that, by giving ourselves that acronym, we have returned to our roots, because before there was a D.C., there was just Maryland City and Virginia. In fact, if you're familiar with where Alexandria, Virginia is, that used to be D.C. as well, right? Well, actually, it used to be Maryland as well. So it was Virginia and it was Maryland. So let me give you a few dates, if you're taking notes, for you to be aware of as we kind of go on this journey in history. A date that you know quite well is July 4th, 1776. You know that well. That was when the Declaration of Independence was created. Another date I want to give you is September 17th. And that would be 1787. And this was the U.S. Constitutional Convention, where the Constitution was signed. And then December 15th, and that would be 1791. And this is when the Bill of Rights was signed. Now, this is, you need to keep these dates in mind, because what America was saying through these documents was that all men are created equal, okay? So through these legal documents that were championed by our founding fathers, the law, the narrative, the documents clearly stated that all men were created equal. So I just wanted to give you those dates initially. Also, when we look at the history of slavery in D.C., to put it in proper context, we have to look at this in light of the 13 original colonies as well. And you might remember that from early American history. But these colonies were established from 1607 to 1776. You know them well. The Connecticut colony, Delaware, Maryland, Georgia, Massachusetts, New Jersey, New York, New Hampshire, North Carolina, Pennsylvania, Rhode Island, South Carolina, and Virginia. Very important that we kind of put a framework on really seeing how America was set up in its inceptions. Now, the big question is, how in the world did slaves even get here, and what was the purpose? So let me kind of throw something out there that kind of helps us break down some of the walls of division. Racism, hear me, is not a real thing. Race isn't a real thing. Okay, race isn't a real thing. What race is, it is pseudoscience created to infer that white people are more superior than black people. Okay, it's bad science. It's pseudoscience. And it was a thing that was inserted into the psyche of Americans to create a white supremacy. Okay? There's only one real race. And if you know the Lord, you know what that is. It's the human race. Amen?
Amen.
Right? But the sin nature, man's sin nature, is always seeking a way, right, to exalt itself. So this idea of race, right, this idea was set to infer, to matter of fact, to explicitly state that white people were superior and black people were inferior. Okay? So let me just put that out there to begin with, that race is pseudoscience. I've taught to our church that what race really is and what race was in its inception, as you know, the statement life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness was changed. It was life, liberty, and the pursuit of property. Okay? What race really was competitionism. Who could get to the land first, take it over, control it, and have rights over the equity and the assets. That's what race essentially was in the beginning. It was competitionism. It wasn't this whack pseudoscience that exalted one group of people over another and dehumanized another people. That is, again, an expression of the depraved nature of man. Amen? All right. So back to my original point on how we even get to slavery. You know, how do we get here? And what is it? How do we get here and what is it? And, you know, I am not naive to think that just because we use a word, everybody knows what we're talking about. So I wanted to give you a working definition for what slavery is or was in our context. Slavery was a legal, this is key, it was a legal, economic, and social institution. Everyone say institution. even though we're going to do Q&A, let me throw out, I got a couple of planned questions. So let me query the audience. When I say that slavery was an institution, what do you think I mean when I say it was an institution? Yeah? A system. Okay, great. Anybody else want to throw anything out there? System? Young lady here? Excellent. A bureaucracy of a bunch of things that relate to each other, even though on the surface they don't appear to be. Mm-hmm. Good.
Designed to endure and reinforce itself over time.
Boom. You couldn't hear what he said? It's something designed to endure and reinforce itself over time. Okay? So it was a legal, economic, and social institution. So this economic and social institution was designed to endure, right, to protect itself and to last over and over and over again, right? Not to steal any thunder, but even after it became illegal, right, because of the institutional nature of it, because it is an institution, and that's what institutions do. They self-insulate, they self-protect, and they perpetuate, okay? So, great. It also meant, referring back to the definition of slavery, that certain individuals had the right to purchase and own other human beings as property. These individuals were then able to profit from the labor of the people that they owned, who were forced to work without getting paid. However, slavery was not simply an institution that benefited individuals. It was, as the young lady said, it was also an economic system. I mean, look, we talk about with undocumented immigrants, the whole big unfair labor. I mean, what about slavery? I mean, this was a high, pure profit economic system. You had free labor, all right? So you had free labor, so that was a part of the bureaucracy that existed in slavery, that you had free workers, you had cheap labor. In fact, you even have created in America, the profiteering system was created through slavery, because initially the systems that the initial colonizers came with was mercantilism. Everybody remember what mercantilism is? If you do, just raise your hand and tell us what it is. In the back? Mm-hmm. And of course, if let's reduce it to even the more elementary level. So in mercantilism, if we were in early colonial America and I had three markers and I needed an eraser, what would I do? Yeah, I'd barter, right? That's what I would do before it became sophisticated. So what slavery then did, though, it created a profiteering system where banking was established by, because as a slave catcher, I could go and spend $500, right, to catch slaves. But I could come to America and sell those slaves for $1,500. So then I would make $1,000, okay? So that became the basis of profit, okay? All right. So how did slavery begin? How do we even get to D.C.? How do we even get to the DMV? Africans first came to the New World with Christopher Columbus in 1492. All right? Now, I hope by now that the narrative that Christopher Columbus discovered America, everybody's clear that that just didn't happen. Everybody clear on that? All right. So when he got lost, right? When Christopher Columbus got lost in 1492, he did have Africans on his ship. There was a crewman by the name of Juan Las Canarias. Okay? Canarias? Canarias, yeah. Canarias. Was a crewman. He was a crewman on the Santa Maria. And then we have that particular ship comes to America, comes to the New World, I should say. In 1508, Ponce de Leon established the first settlement near where present-day San Juan, Puerto Rico is. And he began, or they began, enslaving the indigenous Taínos. Taínos? Taínos. So they began enslaving the indigenous Taínos. In 1513, as the Taínos population begins to dwindle, the first African slaves were imported from there to Puerto Rico. All right? So before we even really get to the continental U.S., African slaves are already being enslaved in Puerto Rico. All right? The first African slaves landed on the continental United States via Santo Domingo, and they were most likely right outside of South Carolina. If you're familiar with South Carolina, you know that there are many little islands in South Carolina, right? Many of the African slaves were enslaved in the Puerto Rico, Santo Domingo countries, and then in the little South Carolina islands. By the time 1565 gets here, and conquistador Don Pedro Menendez arrives, he comes to St. Augustine, Florida with African slaves, right? So now we're here, and St. Augustine begins to be the hub of American or of African slave trade. I'm bringing you to these dates because, again, if my period is 1600, a key date for me is 1619 in Jamestown, Virginia. So we're getting close to D.C. now. So you have the first 19 or so Africans that actually reached the English colonies right here in 1619 in Jamestown. Dutch traders had seized them and captured them from a Spanish slave ship. What the Spanish would do was actually baptize the African slaves into Christ before embarking them, all right? One of the narratives that I wish I had time to dispel is that in many pro-black groups like the Nation of Islam. Can we get the heat a little bit? The heat. Can you get the heat a little bit? The heat. Yeah, turn it down, please. Yeah. Turn it down. Okay. Some of the pro-black groups like the Nation of Islam, the Hebrew Israelites, the African Hebrew Israelites, one of their narratives is that a part of this institution of slavery is that the white man gave the Africans Christianity and used it as a system to brainwash them, to subjugate them, and to control them. Certainly, they did pervert Christianity. We call it, what they did was archetypal programming. In fact, we have an instance of it here in Central Union. You mind me showing you? If you see our stained glass window here, you see you can see when the sun is shining, but very white images of Jesus were given to the slaves, right? So that eventually they could feel a sense of honor and worship of the master because they identified with the Savior, right? Did anybody know that? Anybody didn't know that? Let me see your hand. Yeah. Look around, y'all. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, that was a part of the programming. Show, you know, blue eyes, white skin, and you'll respect and honor the master because the master and the Savior look alike. Right? Right? That's a part of the institution. All right. So eventually in 1654, this is when things began to change and get us ready to look at D.C., Maryland, and Virginia. In 1654, a black indentured servant in colonial Virginia by the name of John Castle. What happened to him, he was declared a slave in a civil case. He had claimed that his master, Anthony Johnson, who himself was a free black man, had held him past his indentured term. So while it was normalized for white people to own slaves, there were some black slave owners as well. Did anybody know that? Okay, good. All right. So his slave owner held him past his indentured term per his claim, but the courts ruled against him, and he was held as a slave for life. Okay, which set the legal precedent for slavery to be a legal institution. All right. That kind of gets us a little closer to D.C. Let me give you just before we get into D.C. some of Maryland's timeline. Going back a little further to 1634 is when the first slaves come to Maryland. In fact, I live in southern Maryland in Waldorf. There is an island that me and my wife go to every July to a jazz festival. It's called St. Clement Island. It is the first place that slaves came into this DMV area. We'll just say that. So 1634, St. Mary's County is when the first slaves entered the DMV area. Couple of very important other dates. 1642, the first cargo ship with 13 Africans arrived there with legal status of indentured servants and slaves. All right. In 1664, Maryland legalized slavery. Maryland legalized slavery in 1664. In 1775, the Revolutionary War begins. A couple of important people are noteworthy at this particular time as we get into the 1800s. In 1818, Frederick Douglass was born in Talbot County, Maryland. And in 1822, Harriet Tubman was born in Dorchester County, Maryland. Now, pause here. Two of the songs that you may have heard when you were coming in, one was called Wade in the Water, and the other was called Follow the Drinking Gorge. The significance of those songs is that while the slaves were in the fields, they would sing these songs as coded language so that the slave masters would not understand what they were doing. They were figuring out escape plans. Wade in the Water was, Wade in the Water, God's going to trouble the water. That was code language. If you get to a body of water and walk through it, the hound dogs won't be able to pick up your scent and track you as the slave catchers are tracking you. So they would be working in the fields and they would, Wade in the water, Wade in the water, children, Wade in the water, God's gonna trouble the water. That's what they would do. And they would encourage each other as we escape, make sure you get to the water, and also follow the drinking gorge. The drinking gorge was a coded language for the North Star, okay? So when you, you know, get to strategic escape points, you know, follow the North Star, all right? So we're in the early 1800s where Frederick Douglass is born, Harriet Tubman is born, and then by 1838, Frederick Douglass escapes from slavery in Baltimore and published his first autobiography 7 years later. And in 1849, Harriet Tubman escaped slavery. All right. It wasn't until 1790 here that the government decided that Washington, D.C. would be established by the Constitution of the United States to serve as the nation's capital. So where your churches are, it was 1790, and an act of Congress decided that, you know, we need a capital, and we're going to make it Washington, D.C. So in order to create Washington, D.C., which was essentially Maryland, they cut out everything that is D.C. from Maryland, created new borders, gave Alexandria back to Virginia, and here we are. With that being said, a couple of things that I have here that are, I lost my place, sorry about that. Extremely significant concerning D.C.'s history. So when John Adams moved into the White House in November 1800, one-third of Washington, D.C., our population was black. Few of the Africans were free. Very few were free, but the end of the African slave trade in the Tidewater area of Virginia began to deplete land, and so there was this huge exodus from the South from black people as the lands were being deteriorated, and many black people from the South came to Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C. was considered a huge city of contradiction. Everybody say contradiction. And what the big contradiction of Washington, D.C. Was that if you've if you can picture in your mind the National Mall area, okay, where Lafayette Square is, kind of right in a eye shot of the White House, right there you had slave pens everywhere, because Washington, D.C. was a bustling hub for the slave trade. Keep in mind that our document said that all men are created equal. And right there where the White House was, if you looked at an aerial view, it almost looked like there were ants. There were so many slave pens there because it was such a profitable and booming business in Washington. And it was highly visible all around the U.S. Capitol and the White House area. What this did, this really angered many anti-slavery advocates, but it also reassured and emboldened slavery's supporters. Now, after decades of this contradiction and this back and forth between the abolitionists and the slavery supporters, Congress put together a legislative package, and it was called the Compromise of 1850. It was called the Compromise of 1850 right here in D.C. And what that did was it abolished trading slaves in Washington, D.C. Now, you would still be able to be owned as a slave in D.C. It was just illegal to trade slaves in 1850. So in 1862, the District of Columbia Emancipation Act freed all enslaved people in Washington, D.C., and it ended what the abolitionists had described as national shame. What it did was it freed nearly 3,100 individuals. It reimbursed people who were slave owners. How about that? So it said to the slave owners, we're going to give you money since you're losing money for owning these slaves that we're freeing, but we're not going to give the slaves anything for being, you know, enslaved, not having education, being traumatized, and that whole deal. What you should know here in D.C., that every April 16th, write that date down, every April 16th is D.C. Emancipation Day. That is a day that D.C. remembers the fact that the Emancipation Act freed all enslaved people. Here's a section of what it sounds like. Section 1. Be it enacted by the Senate and the House of Representatives of the United States of America in Congress assembled, that from and after the first day of January 851, it shall not be lawful to bring into the District of Columbia any slave whatever for the purpose of being sold or for the purpose of being placed in depot to be subsequently transferred to any other state or place or to be sold as merchandise, and if any slave shall be brought into the said district by its owner or by the authority of or consent of its owner, contrary to the provisions of this act, such slave shall thereupon become liberated and free. All right? So the area that we know as the District of Columbia, this area was a very shameful place because of its big contradiction. Here are a couple of other noteworthy realities that happened in D.C. that really elevated its shame. Groups of chained slaves passed the Capitol and the White House daily. Slaves awaited sale and relocation in crowded pens and cells near and on the Mall. Most Washingtonians were familiar with Robbie's slave pen, located on 8th and B Street, which is now Independence Avenue. Visitors like E.S. Abdi, who traveled from England in 1835, were horrified by the presence of slavery near the Capitol and by the conditions of the enslaved people that were kept at Robie's. Before the Civil War, the District of Columbia was an active and profitable slave depot. The Yellow House across from the Smithsonian Castle, which is the U.S. hotel down the street from the Capitol, and numerous nearby taverns were sites for slave auctions. Hotels bordering the Mall rented basement rooms for keeping newly purchased slaves before they were taken out of Washington. And even worse, slave traders were known to seize free African Americans and sell them at auctions. One particular free man, Solomon Northrup, was a free man from New York who was kidnapped, beaten, and imprisoned right here at the Mall in D.C. in 1841. He was sold as a slave and sent to New Orleans, where he labored for 12 years. With help from prominent politicians and attorneys, his family emancipated him. Once freed, Northrup published his experiences, lectured for abolitionist causes, and aided fugitive slaves. In 1848, 77 African Americans attempted to escape on board the boat called the Pearl, anchored at the Potomac River. To get to the Pearl on the 7th Street dock, most fugitives likely passed across the Mall, dangerously close to slave pens. Despite great effort, there was not enough wind to sail the Pearl upriver, and it stopped half a mile from the dock. Their escape attempt failed, and everyone on board was captured, marched to city jail, and were sold on plantations. For free blacks in Washington, D.C., though, life was better than many places below the Mason-Dixon line. In fact, I was talking to Patricia this morning. She said, you know, I wonder why my mother and father migrated to Washington, D.C., from North Carolina. And I mentioned to her, because of our proximity to the Mason-Dixon line, the ability to work and the heinous acts of hate weren't as prominent as they were in the southern states. So formal education was easier to acquire here in Washington, D.C., because black established schools date back to 1807. Property ownership was possible, and some government jobs were possible. In fact, the very affluent Georgetown was pretty much owned in its entirety by freed slaves. All right? But the freed slaves were not financially literate. So what people did, they knew how strategic Georgetown was from a real estate perspective. At midnight, they created tax laws and seized the land from the freed slaves in Georgetown. And, you know, you'd be hard-pressed to find any black ownership, land ownership in Georgetown right now. And you'd be also hard-pressed to see a house in Georgetown that sells for less than $1 million as well. All right? But government, some government jobs were available here. Many people found work as laborers, servants, barbers, cooks, maids, and gardeners here. However, municipal codes placed late-night curfews on blacks and required them to register and carry a certificate of freedom. Without the proof of this certificate of freedom, a black could be jailed as a runaway slave. The registration certificate was a precious document as it checked the overzealous slave traders and kidnappers in the city. One of the first slave laws that was ever created was gun control. It was illegal for freed slaves to own a gun. The reality is that that same concept is still true, that those that would not want people to defend themselves would want to take away their fundamental freedom, freedom of speech, right to vote, and the right to bear arms. Amen? All right. Amen lights, I should have said. So the registration certificate, as I said, was a precious document, and it checked the overzealous slave traders. And although life was hard, free blacks persevered, and by the time of the Civil War had established a flourishing African-American community. I do, in my few remaining moments, before we take a quick break, give you guys a chance to break and ask some questions. A part of this institutionalized reality, this social and economic system of slavery, here's a name for you to jot down. I want you to jot down Dr. Joy DeGruy, D-E-G-R-U-Y. Albert, you familiar with that name? Okay, no problem. Dr. Joy is a Ph.D. in psychology, and she coined a concept related to PTSD, and it's called PTSS, post-traumatic slave syndrome. Okay, this is what she asserts. In keeping with the institutionalization of slavery, that centuries of slavery in the United States, followed by systematic and structural racism and oppression, including lynching, Jim Crow laws, and unwanted mass incarceration, have resulted in multi-generational, maladaptive behaviors which originated as survival strategies. What all that simply equates to, and I want you to picture this. Let's say that me and my wife were slaves. I have three children, James, Aaron, and Jalen. And so we have babies in slavery, all right? So we not only have to be dehumanized as slaves, we now have to be someone's mom and dad, right? So we could have all of the well intention to love and to be all things the Lord would want us to be for our children. But, man, we are traumatized, right? We're traumatized. And guess what we're doing to our kids unintentionally? We're traumatizing our children, right? And so they grow up and they are products of trauma. And then they start traumatizing their children. And then they live in a system where the laws and the infrastructure support their trauma. Now, obviously, and this is what happens oftentimes, you know, this, I mean, people throw out, well, look, Colin Powell wasn't traumatized. You know, certainly Ben Carson wasn't traumatized. So, you know, Michael Jordan wasn't traumatized, so that's hogwash. Well, I mean, you got, what, six or seven, you know, really affluent people, right, who are special people. There are not a lot of special people, y'all, right? Not in the world. There are not a lot of exceptional people. Most of us are just really ordinary people that the Lord does extraordinary things through, right?
Amen.
Right? So there's a reason that I'm sure Albert will address and he'll talk through in his talk. But there's a reason that there is a unique struggle among black people that's different than many of yours here. And a part of that is that the head start that you all have had and your ancestors had and your foreparents had, that's not your fault, okay? That's not your fault. But it's real, though, right? It's real. And if you're going to minister, you have to have empathy to understand that the score isn't even, right? That people are in pain, that when you talk to people like me, like Pastor, like the Kearneys, you can get a glimpse into that world of traumatization, right? That, you know, we had to live through just to be, some would argue my sanity, but but to be where we are. So throw some questions at me if you have any before I let you stretch out a little bit. If you have any questions at all, feel free. Because it's, you know, we had a lengthy run through right there. Dr. Martin Luther King said what is still true. The most segregated hour in America is the 11 o'clock hour. Okay? So in reality, what you all are doing is so novel, so cutting edge, so new, so aggressive, so God-honoring, because it's the big elephant in the room. It's the elephant in the room. So to answer your question, really nothing. Not so you're being first. You're really being, and I'm not saying absolutely nothing, but in comparison to what could be done, it's nothing.
Actually, to Nathan's question, during the Great Awakening,
yes,
the Methodists were encouraging abolition in this area.
True.
And there were a lot of slave owners releasing their slaves. You go online, University of Virginia, buy tons of records.
True.
But then what happened was, some slave owners said, hey, Methodists, we're going to go to church.
Yeah, and you had black Christian movements like the AME Zion movement born out of the Methodist movement and AME Episcopal and the AME movement that were actually the oldest institution of African Americans in America is the AME Church, right? And what black people in America say, and which is a reality, the only thing that black people in America actually own together is the church. The only land, the only property that black people in America own is church property. You know, we don't own, I mean, there's a black bank up the street, Industrial Bank, but we don't own banks. Are you with me? You know, we don't own, you know, Microsoft and big corporations. You know, there's some black corporation owners, you know, a handful. You with me? But as a people, the only thing we own is primarily the church. And unfortunately, among millennials, you think millennials aren't coming to the white church like they used to. You should see the black church now. Yeah, so things are changing. But good point about the AME. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yes. It was effective for their purpose. For a while, what he was referring to is the legal declaration that African Americans were 3/5 of a human being. Is that what you're referring to? Yeah. So, as bad as that sounds, and it is bad, all right. The primary purpose for that was political purposes to sway the voting numbers and the voting rights. And it did fail, though. But, you know, initially it was rather effective. Mm-hmm. In the back here? No. There were slaves everywhere because, again, the pseudoscience of race sets the premise that white people were supreme, right? So my roots are from Western Pennsylvania in Pittsburgh. So that's where my father was from. And he was born in 1929, okay? So he experienced a bunch of racial tension there, but his great-grandfather was a slave in the North. So, his great-great-grandfather was a slave in the North. So, while they were more friendly than the South, there were certainly a bunch of slave owners in the North as well. In the back of the U. Yeah, I would say that most historians agree that slavery was pushed differently in the U.S., in the colonies, because of the lack of development. So you figure, in Europe, you've already had Alexander the Great, you've already had the Roman Empire, you've already had development, pretty much. So there needed to be a more rolling hills and just trees, just, you know, you need workers. So you need bodies and you need minds to control, because your main focus, not yours, but the main focus is conquest, control, power. And in order to do that, you need a system. So it was definitely different than politics.
Thank you. any traumatic, any additional traumatic influences. Being the offspring of slaves, saying, "Oh, we're traumatized." That's not the fear. So, when you look at, for example, Herbert Hoover, and I don't want to steal your thunder, creating the first housing project in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, right? The objective was, let's centralize all the black people in this housing project, and in the process, create certain environmental conditions. So, if you couple the traumatization from PTSS with environmental conditions, to your question, it can look like, yes, yes, yes. It can look like, how do I view myself as inferior to the power base around me? How do I look at others as superior or a threat or dangerous or that would want to suppress me, demean me, or marginalize me, or maybe I'm angry. So it can look like a lot of things because, as you just eloquently said, trauma isn't cookie cutter. So the war veteran may, you know, hear thunder and hit the dirt like my dad did, or he may not ever want to come outside. So trauma is very unique to the individual's processing. So to your question, it can look like all of that, or it can look like being isolated and being a social introvert. And again, the idea doesn't assert that every single African-American that ever walked the earth will experience PTSS. But it does say that a whole lot of them have. I'm glad you said that because my training has come from white evangelical institutions. I've been pastoring for 25 years.
I've been pastoring for 25 years, and in my travels, what I understood, and this is how I met Pastor Jones, is that, and this might sound... might sound a little difficult to some people because it's not your experience, right? That there are needs that are so complex that you can't scripture quote or scripture memorize them away. There are some other issues that need to happen and need to be spoken to that I was shamed initially in my training by saying, man, that might be liberal, or that might be the social gospel, or that might be, you know, that might be something that, you know, it should be solo scriptura. But the reality is there are some presenting issues that people that aren't black may not understand just because of it's not their experience. But there's a lot of trauma among black people that I know as a therapist that is biblical that I've been able to address. Mm-hmm. So scripture will get you to heaven. It'll get you to be a disciple. It'll get you to mature in Christ. But there's still some other things that you, unresolved issues that you still got to face that you don't hear talked about in church, right? You just don't talk about it in church. Just like you can be in a white church and never talk about racism, right? You can never talk about it, right? But it's a very real and impactful, traumatic thing. And here's the other thing, though. Racism is traumatic to white people, too. Because that sin, that if you haven't resolved it properly in yourself, it affects your walk with the Lord without even realizing it yourself. Right. Sin is traumatic. Sister? So you're saying the post-racial trauma of everyday racism. So what's your question about that? Let me hear it again. How do you
deal or explain to others?
Okay. 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 Well, in short, and I'll try to make this as short as possible. They are certainly related in that much of the current racism that exists in America is, again, I have to go back to it's a system, okay? It's a system. And here's a good example. So, and I talked to Nathan about it one time over the phone. I did a conference call with him and Ken. And white people don't realize this. It's something that black people deal with often. It's called code switching. You familiar with that? Anybody familiar with that? Okay. So for those of you that aren't aware of it, this is what it is. So a lot of black people, in order to keep a job, get a job, to be viewed with dignity, to feel equal to white people, feel as if they have to be less of themselves and more like white people in order to be accepted, okay? They got to speak a different way. They have to act a certain way so that white people don't look at black people as heathens or look at like uneducated people or many of the stereotypes, okay? So for black people, that in and of itself, to answer your question, is a traumatic experience of not being able to be who the Son has set free, is free indeed. So you could be a born-again believer, but you could still be bound by the systemic realities of not fully being equal and not being able to fully present yourself. And that sounds like foreign. Like that, I understand it. It sounds foreign if you're not black or if you can't empathize that. It's like, what are people thinking about? Because it doesn't, and this is the best thing that white people can do. If it's not your experience, respect it that it's somebody else's experience. That's the best thing you can do. If you just respect it, right? And learn about it, right? So that answers, you know, so how do you deal with that? You deal with that with, you know, again, understanding scripture, getting with people who are God-honoring people of all races, people that support your healthy identity in Christ and your health identity in the world, right, as an American citizen. You get with people like that, and you hear the truth enough, and you can begin to distance yourself from that toxic, traumatic reality of feeling you have to code switch, you know. But it's a survive. Again, PTSS asserts that it's a survival mechanism. In order to survive, you know, you gotta do certain things to, you know, not be, you know, marginalized, condemned, or whatever. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I saw one more. Well, the primary doctrinal point was through, and the Scofield Bible had it for years, it taught that when Noah cursed Canaan, he cursed all black people, and therefore black people were cursed, right? So that was the doctrinal thing that was taught in America, that, you know, black people were cursed, and you're being blessed to being under a good Christian slave owner, right? So that's how it was perverted. That's one of the ways that it was perverted. And I remember when we were in Bible college together, some of the Scofield Bibles still had in the study notes that black people were cursed by when Noah cursed Canaan. Yeah. So, you know, again, if you say something enough, it can program a person's thinking. Again, in addition to that, the reminders, you know, the heavy emphasis that, you know, Jesus was white with blonde hair, with blue eyes, you know, those type of things, those were intentional perversions of Scripture. And that's what, you know, cults and other movements used to grab black people out of Christianity, because they say, you know, how in the world can this be God? How can this be of the Lord if they're telling you you're cursed, or if people that look like you're Christ are doing this to you? That was what they used as a counter to the perversion. So that's why false doctrine is so dangerous. Because if false doctrine is what it is, and it is false, it creates a whole world of perversion, because you're now talking about the false doctrine instead of the truth. Excellent. Excellent question. So the gentleman, Alejandro, just asked about the songs, how the liturgy or the worship of the black church was affected by those songs. So essentially, the black church as an entity couldn't enjoy on a large scale systematic theology, because church was survival. It was survival. So you came to get a sense of you can go home without getting lynched and hung. You're somebody. You know, you can meet here to strategize and plan. So it became very much like the church and slavery was. The slave and church couldn't really read, right? Often somebody read for him and he'd, you know, go through a homily the best he could. But he was primarily an inspirational, he was inspiring them, you know, I know you got lashes on your back. I know your daughter's been raped and sold. I know your son's been castrated, but you can make it, you know, just hold on. So that's how the liturgy was shaped. And what happened throughout the history of the black church, it perpetuated the continuation of that liturgy and didn't, by and large, become as systematic, as an American institution, didn't become as systematic as the white church, because it didn't have the luxury of the threats that the white church didn't have. But great question, Alejandro. Mm-hmm.
Thanks very much. So this is kind of going off the question. So a lot of us are coming from Southern Baptist churches, right? Mm-hmm. Have a pretty dark history.
Mm-hmm. Of course. Yeah. So you're talking about passages when the children of Israel were in slavery.